2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. And it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people were fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he had fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Gracious Father, as we stand here this morning in your presence, Lord, we hold your word in our hand. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to hear your voice. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment in these things and help us to know you better, to draw near to you, Father, and how these things apply to our lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Now, the book of 2 Samuel doesn't need too much by way of introduction, because pretty much it's an extension of 1 Samuel. In fact, originally they were actually one book, and they divided it later on. It was written along with the first book around 1100 B.C., initially by Samuel himself, and after his death it was completed by the prophets Nathan and Gad. Samuel was the initial subject of the book, and transitioning to Israel's first king, King Saul, and then on to Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart, King David. 2 Samuel is primarily about King David and his kind of unifying the nation. For 10 years he's been exiled with a price on his head, running from Saul, and waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to him to place him on the throne of Israel. 10 years of spiritual growth, 10 years of testing and trials, 10 years of waiting really for the fulfillment of God's promises, being equipped for the ministry that God would appoint him to. 10 years seems like a long time, doesn't it? Anybody been through a trial lately that lasted 10 years? It's a good one. When the day arrives, David's not too quick to assume anything, being careful not to force himself on the people, some of whom are still grieving for Saul, some of whom are still loyal to Saul. And so David's not going to move too quickly. David takes his time patiently waiting, winning the affection and the allegiance of the people. And very much like our Lord Jesus, he's a gentle shepherd. In that thing, there we go. In Psalm 78, verse 72, So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David is gentle, and we'll see as we go through these couple chapters that he's not really in too big a hurry. In verses 1 through 4, we see, Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when David came, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee tell me. And he answered that the people were fled from the battle, and that many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. God had protected David from being in any way associated with this battle. He protected David from being in any way connected to really the death of Saul. He was off chasing the Amalekites. Yeah, he was in the flesh doing all that stuff. But in a way, God still protected him. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, we read, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that that walketh to direct his own steps. It's interesting how God will guide us at times. We don't even know that we're being guided by God. You know, he'll bring us to the right conclusion. He'll protect us from something. But the whole time we thought it was our idea. We thought it was our decision. Yet we see God's hand in it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. I love that, that when we're a child of God, God does truly guide us. We have kind of a similar situation. We've seen this played out before in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 16. There was a man that escaped from the battle when the Philistines were fighting against the Israelites, and he fled back to Shiloh. And when he got to Shiloh, he came to Eli, and he told Eli, you know, that the battle is lost, the Israelites have fled. Your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and they've captured the Ark of God. And then Eli flipped back on his chair and fell down and broke his neck. And effectively what God had done is he cleared the slate. He made room essentially for the prophet Samuel, who would be now a judge over Israel, that there wasn't going to be any competing leadership. There wasn't going to be any, you know, issues of who's in charge. And same thing here, that is God allows Saul to die in battle along with most of his heirs. It pretty much clears the way for King David to be the sole king of Israel. And that's eventually exactly what would take place. But then we get to verses 5 through 10. It says, And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man told him and said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me, and I answered, Here I am. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered, I'm a Amalekite. And he said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was upon his arm, and gave them hither, or brought them hither, unto my Lord. 25 years earlier, Saul had been commanded to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And as we read, he failed to do that. He did not take heed to the word of God. And in his disobedience, it catches up to him. Now an Amalekite is holding his crown and trying basically to profit by his death. And it's interesting that Saul, you know, his last vision, if this is true, was that of an Amalekite standing over him. The Amalekites are always analogous or a type of sin or of the flesh in our lives. And if we don't deal with it, it's always going to come back to haunt us. It's always going to come back to bite us somehow. Had Saul been obedient to God's word, this Amalekite would not be standing there that day. Saul lost the kingdom because he didn't understand that Amalek had to be dealt with, just like we have to realize that our sin has to be dealt with. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. In other words, we have to deal with our sin. There's no excuse for sin. There's only a cure. There's actually only two responses to sin. The first, the best, is repentance. And the second is rationalization. Those are the things that we do with sin. We either repent of it, or we rationalize it, excuse it, coddle it, play with it, do something like that. But the bottom line is we're making excuses. We're not to explore it. We're not to try and explain it or excuse it. We're to kill it. We're to deal with it in a biblical way. And the Bible gives us the way to deal with that. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're to simply acknowledge it, confess it, repent of it, and really go on our way free of it. God doesn't want us to be hindered by sin. He doesn't want us to feel the effect of sin, because sin leads to death. You know, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus is teaching one day in the temple, and the Pharisees bring this woman that had been caught in the very act of adultery, and they throw her down at his feet. And he's challenged on the law. You know, Moses says, and what do you say? And at the end of the whole thing, you know, Jesus writes in the dust, and the oldest to the youngest, they leave. And eventually it's just Jesus and the woman standing there. And he asks her that question, "Woman, where are your accusers? You know, has no man condemned you?" And in John chapter 8, verse 11, "And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus came to save. You know, the Holy Spirit convicts, makes us aware of our sin, and I'm glad for it. We should be made aware of our sin so that, like the Amalekites, we can deal with it in the right way. We can kill it so that we can confess it, give it to Him, and then move on to the next thing. The Amalekites were a nomadic people, very much like the Bedouins of today. And as this guy says, you know, "By chance I came upon Mount Gilboa." You know, we don't read that the Amalekites were involved in the battle per se. I mean, there may have been some mercenaries or something like that. But the Bible doesn't tell us that the Amalekites were directly involved in the battle. But this guy, by chance, according to his word, you know, came upon... He was a scavenger. He was a vulture. He was one of the guys that, as the battle moved on and it's raging somewhere else, the Amalekites, this guy in particular, probably came in and began to strip the dead, looking for valuables and loot and whatever else, spoils. And the Philistines apparently had not, at that point, identified the body of Saul and his sons. And so the Amalekite stumbles across Saul and says, "Hey, you know, and there's a crown, there's a gold bracelet, whatever else." And he's an opportunist. And so it's really kind of interesting, because his description of this event is in direct, I think, contradiction to what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And we talked about this. 1 Samuel chapter 31, you know, Saul cries out to his armor bearer, "Kill me, you know, because I've been hit with arrows and stuff, and I don't want the Philistines to abuse me." And the armor bearer is afraid to do that. So Saul turns his sword around and he falls on his sword. And then we read, and he died. And then we read a sentence after that, that the armor bearer saw that he was dead. And so what we read here, you know, 1 Samuel chapter 31 tells us what happened. 2 Samuel chapter 1 tells us what the Amalekite said happened. Okay, there's a distinction there. And I would add to that, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, it basically describes almost to word for word the exact same story as 1 Samuel chapter 31, but we get a little more information. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, it says, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord," meaning he was disobedient, "which he kept not, and for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he," now this is interesting, "therefore he slew him." The he, the personal pronoun that refers to God himself. God slew Saul and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And so, again, I think from 1 Chronicles, we've got corroboration of the fact that Saul was already dead, and the Amalekite, like most of the Amalekites we read about in the Bible, he was a liar. You know, he was not an honest man. He was a representation of the sin of the flesh. And so he's trying to be opportunistic. Then we get to verse 11. "Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword." David grieves for Saul and for Jonathan, and really for all the Israelites that had fallen in battle. And to his credit, David does not rejoice. Doesn't do a little jig. "All right, Saul's gone. You know, I get the throne." David genuinely wept and grieved for Saul. And I like the fact that it says, "and all his men also." It wasn't like David was like, you know, the only one thinking this way. After 10 years of following David, David's men are starting to think like David. They're starting to be men after God's own heart. That's why later on they're described as mighty men of valor. They're described in awesome terms. I mean, I'd like to be half or a fraction of what they were. And I like the fact that David is not just a military leader, he's a spiritual leader. When David grieved, his men saw the reasoning behind that, and they grieved with him. Because Saul was truly the anointed of God. I mean, yeah, we've talked about Saul and all of his mistakes and his blemishes. Sure, they're there. But he was God's anointed. God used him for a season. He did deliver Israel. He did do some good things. And David's going to bring this out. You know, we get a little glimpse, I think, into the heart of God in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. It says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." You know, David didn't take pleasure in this. I mean, yeah, it worked out to his advantage in some ways, but that was all ordained of God. David's fingerprints weren't on this. He wasn't part of that battle, and I like that. They tore their clothes, they wept, they fasted, meaning they didn't eat, you know, until the next day, essentially. And that brings us then to verse 13. "And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." David turns his attention back to the young Amalekite, and he begins to investigate just a little bit further. Then he asks that penetrating question, "How was it that you weren't afraid to lay your hand on the Lord's anointed?" Remember, David had opportunity. David, on at least two different occasions, had Saul at a complete disadvantage, unaware, and could have killed Saul. His men were even kind of encouraging him to kill Saul. And at one point, David says, "No." Essentially, what he's saying is, "I fear God too much to touch the one that God has anointed." And then he goes on to explain that God's going to be the one. God has to be the one to deal with Saul. He'll die of old age. He'll die of battle. Something will happen, but God will be the one to deal with that. And if David is afraid to lay his hand on Saul, but this Amalekite obviously did not fear God. This Amalekite had no appreciation for the anointing of God. And even though I think he's lying, he's bragging in a certain sense. He's trying to gain favor with David, and it completely backfires on him. So when the man is killed, noting that his own words condemned him and his blood is on his own hand, basically he brought it upon himself. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verse 15, he says, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." It's a fearful thing to put your hands on the servant of God. You know, whenever the Bible talks about, you know, murder and killing people and all that kind of stuff, there's the understanding that man is made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, we're special in his eyes. We need to be very careful about how we treat other people, including non-believers, including those that maybe are walking contrary to the Lord. Yeah, you know, their end will catch up to them someday. They will stand before the Lord and they'll realize the mistake they've made. But in the meantime, they're still made in the image of God. And, you know, I remember when I came to that realization when I was a cop. I was bummed because I used to beat people like left and right like you wouldn't believe. And then all of a sudden, the Lord put this fear in me. You know, I still had to use my nightstick. I still shot people. I still fought all the time. But it was different. It was, you know what? When it's done, it's done. And I realized that even the worst crook that I'm dealing with was created by God. All the guys in that those prisons out there, created in the image of God. You know, yeah, be careful. Some of them are dangerous. But you know what? We also need to understand that God has created them in his own image. Are they honoring that? No. But we need to honor the fact that God created them. And David has that kind of fear. The Amalekite doesn't. The flesh doesn't. The worldly of the world don't. Does that change how we should act, though? No. We should honor God in all things. Moving on to verse 17. David, in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, David kind of writes this song, this lament. He extols the virtues of Saul and Jonathan, really kind of commemorating their lives. In verse 17, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them, Teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." Teach the children the use of the bow. You know, Saul was a capable warrior. I mean, it describes earlier on in 1 Samuel that he went to battle against the Philistines. He was victorious. There was war all the days of his life, that kind of stuff. Now, he was not a very good king in a lot of ways, but he was still a tough guy. And we read here that, and Jonathan was a capable warrior as well. We saw that, his faith and his victories over the Philistines. And now David is saying, teach the children the use of the bow. David, looking ahead, sees that, man, this is the technology of the future. You know, teach them how to use this technology because there's going to be other wars. And it's also kind of a fitting memorial, if you will, even to Jonathan, who was an archer. King Saul was taken out. It says archers, plural, arrows, plural. You know, I think one arrow would do me okay. But he took several. And so David's preparing basically for the future wars. This is just a season. Like a lot of things in David's life and our lives, this too shall pass. But it's interesting that he's gleaning from these lessons. He's trying to learn something. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Interesting that we all go through these different seasons in life, sometimes day to day, sometimes on the hour. But it is interesting that God will get us through it. Now, David says here that as he laments and he directs them to teach the kids the use of the bow, behold, it's written in the book of Jasher. The name Jasher literally means right or righteous or straight. The book of Jasher is mentioned twice in the Bible, here in our passage this morning and also in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. Now, one of the many factors that prove the authenticity of the Bible, and there are many of them, but one of the things that we look at is the mere survival or the miraculous survival of the Bible itself. God has protected and kept His Word for future generations like us. He used the Jewish people initially. He's used printing presses and all kinds of things since then. But it's interesting, the attack has always been on the Word of God. But one of the things that we look at is the fact, the miracle, that God has preserved His Word for us to read and to hear the voice of God. And in His divine wisdom and according to His perfect will, the book of Jasher was not preserved. Not saying it was right or wrong or anything else about it, because we don't know anything else about it, really. It's just the fact that, you know, we can presume from the fact that it wasn't preserved that it was not necessary for our faith or for our edification. Existing at one point, used of God at one point, put on the bookshelf, and apparently taken off the bookshelf. And so, you know, I don't go into a big, long description on the book of Jasher. Is that one of the hidden secret books? No, there is no hidden secret book. It's all open in front of us. But it's gone. So just the fact that it's mentioned, people try to make a controversy out of that. In verse 19, it says, part of this lamentation, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places, how the mighty are fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You know, the beauty of Israel, speaking figuratively, speaking actually graciously of Saul and Jonathan. Don't let them brag about this in Gath or Ashkelon, Philistine strongholds. Don't let them sing the songs, you know, about, don't let the uncircumcised rejoice because this is taking place. Verse 21, you mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain. Remember that Mount Gilboa is where Saul was killed. Neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, a shield of Saul as though it had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. And Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You know, in this song that David, and, you know, people remember scripture by singing it a lot of times. They remember stories by the songs that are created. Some of you remember the Flintstones theme song from, when you were 5 years old. It's because music is one of those things that impacts us. And so David writes this song, this lamentation, extolling the virtues of Saul and of his son, because he wants them to be remembered. He wants them to be, memorialized, if you will. And then he says, may the dew and the rain, not come to Mount Gilead. Interesting. Dew and rain are blessings from the Lord that bring life. May the mountains of Gilboa bring forth no fruit. May they be barren, because that's where Saul died. And interesting, even to this day, back in 1948, when Israel became a nation again and the Jewish people took over, they began a program of reforestation. The Arabs had cut down all the trees because they were taxed on trees. And so basically, Israel was a barren land with hardly any trees. Now you go there, and it's forested. It's really, really cool to be in the middle of the desert, and boom, you hit a mountain or a plateau or something, and it's covered with all kinds of different pine trees and you name it. But Gilboa is different. On Mount Gilboa, it is forested to a point, but the northern end of the mountain is completely barren. When they were planting all these trees and reforesting the nation, they decided to leave Mount Gilboa barren in honor of David's blessing, or his song. And so also there's hardly any rainfall there anyway. And so to this day, when you go to Mount Gilboa, the northernmost edge, the top of it, there's no trees. It's bald. And it's a fulfillment of really what David said. Now, he's saying in this passage that Jonathan's arrows hit their mark. He didn't flee. He stood and fought the good fight. That Saul's sword did not come away empty. He took many with him. If you're going to die in battle, and I've always had this mindset myself, if I'm going down, I'm taking somebody with me. My motto when I was a cop is I never bleed alone. And I like that Saul had that mentality. He took David is describing this. And it's cool, very macho. They were not divided. Jonathan died at Saul's side. We've talked a lot about Jonathan. We've talked about his integrity. We've talked about his faith, his courage in battle. And here we read about his courage in death. He saw his father's imperfections close up. And yet he honored his father and his mother to his death. This is so cool. Verse 21 describes the strength and the might, the dignity of Saul and Jonathan. Verses 22 and 23 describe their military prowess, their skill, their courage. Verse 24, he says, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel." Verse 24, amongst other things, talks about the economic success that Saul brought to the nation, the prosperity for that period of time, comparatively anyway, that he brought to Israel. And what we're seeing happen here is David isn't talking about the fact that Saul was disobedient to God's word. He's not talking about the fact that Saul lied. He's not talking about the fact that Saul was a murderer and a jerk and all these other things. He's talking about what an awesome man Saul was. And I like this because Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may find the good." Sometimes we deal with people that we don't always like, and we get focused very much on the negative. That guy's a jerk. His attitude stinks. Blah, 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 whatever. And sometimes you got to go, he parts his hair nice, or something. Find some positive attribute. Hey, he knows how to tie his own shoes. Praise God. Something. There's always something good about somebody. You just got to search it out a little bit. Not focusing on the faults, and David isn't doing that. David is looking to the good. Paul again writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." That's good counsel. When it came to Saul, that's what David did. He chose to see the good. That's why he didn't do a jig when Saul died. That's why he didn't do a lot of things. Because he kept looking, there's some reality you had to face, but You never really hear David criticize Saul. Not in 10 years of being chased around do you hear that. That's amazing to me. That's a work of God in him. And a work that I pray that God would do in me. In verse 24, we just read that. It says that, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights and put on ornaments of gold upon you, upon your apparel." How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother. Jonathan, very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Basically, weep for Saul, who blessed you, is what it starts out. And then, interesting, in verse 26, he says, Jonathan's love exceeding the love of women. He's speaking figuratively of that phileo-type love that can come, that men can have one for another. I mean, I had that with guys on the football team. Doesn't mean we held hands in the shower. You know, I really enjoyed the camaraderie of the football team. I've enjoyed the camaraderie of guys on my team when I was a cop and men in our fellowship. But I don't sit there look lovingly into their eyes, you know, under a full moon. You know, people, the homosexual community started to take some of these verses and try to imply or state outright that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. Nothing could be farther from the truth. David was a man after God's own heart. The Bible is very clear about the sin of homosexuality, along with a lot of other sins, but particularly on homosexuality. David's not going to be a man after God's own heart if he's involved in a lifestyle of sin, and one that God particularly condemns. And so, you know, it's kind of foolish, but it's interesting the way that David states this. You know, had David kept to God's ideal and restricted himself to one wife for life, he might have said something different. You know, David ends up having 8 wives and a number of concubines. I don't think David ever really experienced what God intended him to experience in the marriage relationship. And I think if he had, he might not have used the words the way he did. But just because he used these words doesn't mean it means what somebody else wants it to mean. Okay? David is extolling the virtues of Saul and Jonathan. He's honoring them. And it would be dishonoring them to think otherwise in this passage. So we got to, you know, we got to keep it straight. But that brings us now to 2 Samuel chapter 2, which will go a little faster. It says, and it came to pass that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said unto him, unto Hebron. You know, after mourning Saul, David is in kind of like, what's next mode? You know, what do I do now, Lord? I kind of got used to running around for 10 years out in the desert. Now what? And it's really cool that David, the first thing he does is he asks God, what do I do? Do you want me to go into one of the cities? And then God says, yes. Well, now there's options. Well, Lord, what city do you want me to go to? And God says, go to Hebron. Now, when I went to Israel a couple years ago, the first place I wanted to go to was Hebron. Because when I was a brand new Bible student, I began to read about how as God was bringing Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees and all over, you know, different parts of, you know, Canaan and stuff, that at one point towards the end of his life, he settled between Hebron and Mamre. Now, Mamre means richness, and Hebron means communion, fellowship. Abraham settled in richness and communion with God, and that's where he ended his days. I like that. It's one of my favorite places. That's why I want to go see it. So now, when of all the places God could have sent David, he could have sent him back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. He could have sent him to Bethel, the house of God. He could have sent him to a lot of places. Go back to the cave for a while. But he sent him to Hebron because he wanted to have fellowship with David. He wanted to have communion with David. And I like that. To me, it's really cool. And God, again, God answers David's prayer. David asks, God responds. And we read about it here in God's Word. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 15, that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. So often we do stuff, we assume, we think, but, you know, do we stop and ask God? Because God loves to answer. And he certainly answers very specifically to David about going to Hebron. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, he says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. God wants to be specific, but we have to ask specific questions. And then, of course, we have to be willing to do whatever he says. If he says yes, then it's yes. It's like, well, that doesn't mean ask again. You know? Anyway, verses 4 through 7, we pick it up and it says, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I will also requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. The men of Judah recognized God's anointing on David. And they came alongside and anointed him, kind of recognizing the previous anointing and saying, we want you to be our king. David didn't march in and go, hey, by the way, now I'm the king. Here I am. You can bow down and start paying taxes and stuff. David just showed up. Then these guys came to him. Again, David wasn't being pushy. He didn't seize the throne. The elders came to him. And essentially, David waited on the Lord. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 9, For evildoers shall be cut off, and we've seen that. But those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Waiting on the Lord is an awesome thing. Again in Psalm 37, now in verse 34, Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. I think one of the hardest things to do in Christianity is to wait. You know, we see what we want. We know what we want. But are we willing to wait until God says, that's what I want for you? That's the trick. And David does that. And then David's first act as king was to acknowledge the kindness and the courage of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he sends them a message of comfort. He sends them a message of encouragement. Because, you know, the Philistines are just across the river right there in Beth-Shan. And they, you know, that's where they hung Saul and Jonathan up on the walls. And the Philistines are probably thinking, who did that? Who took those guys down? Where'd they go? And Jabesh-Gilead's only 8 miles away, and it's vulnerable. And when David sends his message, he says, be valiant, be brave, and I've been anointed king. It's like, by the way, your king's dead. If you need a king, I'm available. You know, that kind of thing. But it's also implying that once before a king, you know, of Israel had gone to the rescue of Jabesh-Gilead. That's why they even rescued Saul's body. And he's saying there's now a king in Israel again. And the implication is, I will come again if need be. I like this, that David is letting it known, be known that he's there. And then he says in verse 6, the blessing, you know, may the Lord, you know, the kindness and truth. He wants them to be blessed, but he also wants them to know the truth. That truth is such a valuable thing. Our culture today doesn't value truth the way it should. Our world is messed up because people in general don't value truth. But Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we'll yield ourselves to him, Jesus tells us, if you'll continue in my word, you should be my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Free from death, free from sin, free from the lies. And so David pronounces really, you know, an awesome, may the Lord, now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. But then we get to verse 8, and it starts with that word, but. And that's a contradiction. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, I can hardly pronounce that name, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Again, but Abner. Now remember, we'll talk about Abner and Joab in a minute, but Abner was basically King Saul's general, his field marshal, his main military guy, his bodyguard, everything. Why is Abner still alive? Jonathan died at Saul's side. Where was Abner in this mix? Abner at some point drew a line. And when somebody came to that line and said, okay, time's up, bang, and he was gone. Abner strikes me as the hireling. He did not love Saul. If he had loved Saul, he would have still been with Saul. But he didn't. Jonathan loved Saul, and he died next to him. It says here that Abner took Ishbosheth. Abner will be the power behind this throne. Yeah, Ishbosheth is the king, more in name only, that, you know, Abner's the power behind the throne. And it's interesting, there's some commentators that kind of allude to the possibility, anyway, that Ishbosheth might have been an illegitimate son of Saul, you know, or a son of one of his concubines or something, because Saul's other sons and heirs died with him. It wasn't just Jonathan. There was two other sons that died with Saul in that battle. The name Abner means my father is a lamb. But Ishbosheth means man of shame. Now, why would anybody name their kid man of shame? Well, actually, his name had been changed because back in 1 Chronicles 8:33, we read that his name used to be Ishbaal, or man of Baal. And so this is either, you know, it tells you more about the influence in Saul's life or where this guy came from. Maybe he was, you know, not quite the first line son, if you will, or son of a legal heir. But the bottom line is Abner grabs him and makes him king. Now, Abner takes him to a place called Mahanaim. And I'm sorry that the PowerPoint's not working. I had some maps and stuff for you. But basically, it's just across the River Jordan, just south of Gilead, Jabesh-Gilead. It's over by the River Jabbok, so it's on modern-day Jordan. So he sets up camp over there in a separate kingdom. Now he says he's king of what? The Asherites, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin. Israel, or Jerusalem, is just barely in the area of the tribe of Benjamin. Then just below that, across the Kidron Valley, actually, begins Judah, where King David reigns. And so they're in pretty close proximity. Abner assumes, hey, and king of all Israel. Well, that would almost kind of imply Judah, wouldn't it? And so they're not at war, but they're not quite at peace either. It's kind of a detente of things. But it is interesting. In the meantime, David reigns in Judah for 7.5 years in Hebron. But then we come to one of the dumbest stories in the Bible. We've seen some dumb things up to this point and some sad things. But we get to verse 12, and I read this, and I shake my head every time I read it. And Abner the son of Ner, he's basically the general for King Saul, who's dead, and the servants of Ishbosheth, and the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now remember, Gibeah is where Saul kind of had his headquarters in the tribe of Benjamin. And Joab, this is David's general, the son of Jeriah, servants of David, went out, and they met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side and the other of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Verse 14, and Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise, and King James says, play before us. And Joab said, let them rise. Now, they're not playing tiddlywinks. When he says, you know, let's have a contest. And it's kind of like, well, I'll take 12 of my best guys, you take 12 of your best guys, we'll let them go to battle, and, you know, whoever wins, they're the winner. You know, we kind of like Goliath. Coming out challenging, if you beat me, then, you know, we'll be your servants. So they're on both sides of this pool, and let's have a contest. And then we read on. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. Now, what they do is, you know, they get a couple guys, and they square off, and they just kind of, you know, like, I don't know, sumo wrestlers or whatever they're doing, but they get it close enough to get a headlock on each other, then they pull their swords out, and then 1, 2, 3, go. And they stab each other. They fall down. Next. And they got to do that 12 times where they figure out, you know, this isn't working. There had to be a lot of pride involved. There had to be a lot of stupidity involved, from my perspective. The Bible just says it happened. It doesn't say how swift it was, okay? And then after that, there's a great battle. And in this battle, basically David's forces overwhelm the forces of Abner and Ishbosheth. They flee back to Benjamin, to Gibeah. And it's pretty sad. In my mind, I don't know why I always think about wrestling with my brother. It starts off as a friendly wrestle. And then about a half hour later, we're hitting each other and kicking each other and biting each other and stuff. And it's like, okay, we shouldn't wrestle anymore. Or flag football. Anybody play flag football before that turned into tackle? Same kind of thing. Emotions get caught up. You know, people get angry and stuff. But then in verse 18, it says, And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, or Asahel. Remember, Abishai is the guy that went down with David into King Saul's camp. You know, pretty tough guy. And Asahel was light of foot as a wild roe, or fast as a deer. And Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said unto him, "Turn thee aside to the right hand or to the left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside, but from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold my face to Joab thy brother?" Howbeit, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. And Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And so we've got Joab is David's chief general and his two brothers, Abishai and Asahel, who's a good runner. As the battle ends, Asahel is chasing Abner. And Abner doesn't really want to kill this kid. I mean, he tells him, "Hey, you know, go follow that guy. You know, go pick on somebody your own size," kind of thing, you know. And Asahel says, "No, I'm going to take you." And he warns him again, "No, go find somebody else." And I could just, in my own mind, I can see this. They're running. And, you know, when you're chasing a tiger, you must consider what will happen when you catch the tiger. You know, the old expression, tiger by the tail, not a good thing. And I can see, you know, Abner plants his feet, takes his spear, just straight back, and right through Asahel, and he dies. You know, again, this thing started off kind of stupid, and it doesn't really end so smart either, from what I can see. And then Joab and Abishai, his surviving brothers, continue the chase until the sun goes down. Verse 25, "And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner, and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill." What's happening here is you got these two patrols of guys. You know, number one, Joab is in Benjamite territory in Gibeah. So he's kind of like trespassing, number one. Secondly, Abner and his guys, they're there. Abner's the one that initiates this contest that leads to a bigger battle. Now the tribe of Benjamin is gathering together, and you've got what's the beginning of a civil war. Now, Abner is in his home territory. He's got his own people around him. And it says the tribe of Benjamin came together as one man. That means they're getting ready to fight. And this whole thing is about to boil over because a couple knuckleheads by a spring couldn't figure out how to be nice to each other. And it's kind of sad because as they do gather around there, and at one point it says, "And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner, became one troop, and stood on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then before thou bid the people return from following their brethren?' And Joab said, 'As God liveth, unless thou had spoken surely, then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother.' So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron. And they came to Mahanaim, and Joab returned from following Abner. And when he gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel." So David's side, Joab's side, they lost 20 guys if you include Asahel in that. But then we read, "But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 and 60 men died." 360 guys died. So 20 to 360. That's not good odds. Why? Because David because God was with David. Because God had anointed David and was with him basically all the days of his life. And so David is being given favor here. His army is being given favor. And the last verse there, and they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. So they scoop up their brother, they stop off in Bethlehem to bury him, and then they continue on from there to Hebron and probably report back to David what's going on. Interesting as we go through some of these things, you know, the first two chapters anyway and the rest of this book probably, it's kind of just a historical account of what's taking place. And sometimes when these historical things happen, you just kind of go, wow, you know, you shake your head or you go, well, that was cool or whatever. And we look at the history as just that, learning facts and things. But as I was going through this, I really began to kind of ask myself, you know, because I'm sitting here at the end of this chapter kind of going, okay, Lord, well, what are you trying to show me? What am I supposed to learn from this? And so I'm going to give you what the Lord gave me, and you take it and do with it what you would. But the first thing is that we saw in the first chapter is that God guides us and protects us even when we don't know it. You know, if we just yield our hearts to Him and admit that we don't always have wisdom or what it takes to finish the job or do the thing, God, if you'll guide me, and He does. God is faithful to guide us. Then the next thing is about the Amalekites is that we need to deal with our sin. We need to reel our flesh in and walk in the Spirit. Paul says that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll deny the lust of the flesh. How do we walk in the Spirit? Well, first off, we spend some time in God's Word. And we spend time praising Him and thanking Him and praying and seeking His face and seeking purposefully to be obedient to His Word. That's how we walk in the Spirit. And then like David, we look for the good in people. We look for the good in the situation. We look for what God would want to do. What do you want to teach me through this, Lord? Because David went through a long process. And then we ask God. God will direct us. If we ask Him, He'll speak. And so often we just go off and start doing stuff, but we need to slow down at times. I put stickers all over my tools. My toolbox opened up, says, ask God. You look at some of my tools are inscribed to John 15:5. Apart from you, I can do nothing, so why try? You know, ask God. And I'll, God's always, you know, reminding me to pray. But then with the tribe of Judah, you know, when David moved into Hebron, he didn't just take over, but the men of Judah came to him. And I like this. The men of Judah decided to come alongside what God was already doing. God had anointed David some 20, 25 years prior to that. Then the men of Judah came in and said, no, we agree, and we anoint you as well. And so look for what God is doing already, and then jump in on that. You know, join God, if you will. And then I like David's blessing to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. The Lord show kindness and truth unto you. You know, I heard another pastor say, you know what, to love people without the truth is hypocrisy. But to give people truth without love is brutality. There has to be a balance. We have to love people, to show kindness to them, and tell them the truth. Don't compromise on the truth. Don't compromise on the love. And I see that's part of what David's message to Jabesh-Gilead was. And then the last thing is the two generals. Abner's on one hill with Benjamin gathering around him. They're getting ready for war. He calls out to Joab, are you going to chase your brethren forever? Joab forgot who the enemy was. You know, Joab got so focused on whatever he was focused on, winning the game or whatever it was, he lost sight of the fact that Benjamin is part of Israel. That Benjamin is a brother to Judah. And sometimes I think we get the same mentality. That we fail to discern friend from foe. And the brethren in the Lord aren't the enemy. In fact, even the people that mistreat us and they don't walk with the Lord, they're not really the enemy either. They're just God's lost children. They're the ones that don't know yet what they should be doing. And so we've got to be careful, again, how we treat people and discern friend from foe. The enemy, just so you know, so we'll identify this, the enemy is Satan. Okay? Not the neighbor, not the goofball down the street. Okay? Satan is the enemy. Okay? Everybody else is our brother. And we got to bring our brothers, if you will, and I don't mean brothers in the faith, but we want brothers in humanity. We want to bring them into the kingdom. We want to love them and help them see that. So that's what the Lord showed me in this chapter. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the history here. We thank you, Father, for the things you've allowed us to discern from it. And we ask, Lord, you would help us to apply these things to our lives and guide us simply to walk in your ways and to please you. Lord, help us, like David, to be men and women after your own heart. We yield to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.